We have had a general theme over the last number of Sunday mornings, and the theme has been living the Christian life. We have already thought about such subjects as Christian assurance and Christian growth and Christian fellowship. And this morning I want to turn with you to the sixth chapter of Ephesians and to the passage that we read from verse 10, because it's very obvious that in any consideration of what the Christian life is like, it's inevitable that we think about Christian warfare. It is, I suppose, a very difficult thing to draw a balanced picture of true biblical Christian experience. We easily fall into the ditch, as it were, on either side of the road. Some impressions make you conclude that the Christian life is a thoroughly miserable, bruising business, all tears and no pleasure. And we can very easily give that impression of what true Christian experience is. On the other hand, it's possible for people to give the impression that the Christian life is one long round of pain-free pleasure, with no difficulties or problems in our experience, and that Christ has become to us the panacea for all our pains, and that once you become a Christian, you live happily, as it were, ever after. Now, the truth of Scripture and of genuine Christian experience lies somewhere between these two, very obviously. There is, in normal Christian experience, what Jesus himself calls completed joy. These things I have said to you, that your joy may be full or complete. And Peter calls it an inexpressible and glorious joy. It's true that Christian people know or ought to know a peace which the world can neither give nor remove. And there ought to be a quality about our life that makes other people look at us and say, what does this mean? Where did they come by this secret of life? And the New Testament is full of that. But at the same time, Christians are described in it not only as sons and daughters of God, but as good soldiers of Jesus Christ who are engaged in a battle or warfare. They are urged to fight the good fight of faith, in the words that Paul uses and we sang. And they are warned by Jesus, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, he says, because I have overcome the world, but in it you will have tribulation. So in the passage we read this morning, Paul describes our experience in this way in verse 12. We struggle, he says. And he uses the word for wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So I want us to try to gather together some of the teaching of this passage this morning, which, as you will realize, is almost an impertinence to try to do in these few minutes. In the 17th century, a great Puritan called William Gurnall wrote a treatise on these words that we read this morning. It extended to 3 volumes and 1,600 pages, and towards the end of it, he apologizes for having dealt so scantily with his subject. The Christian in Complete Armor is the name of the book. And a great study it is, if you have sabbatical leave to study it or something of the kind. But it is a passage that we could continue to explore for a very long time. But there may be some benefit in trying just to gather together the main thrust of its teaching this morning. And I want to try just to highlight 3 things that are here in Paul's teaching about Christian warfare and living the Christian life as a spiritual battle. First of all, the background against which he writes gives us the reason for this warfare. He himself emphasizes the foe we are meeting in this daily warfare in our spiritual experience. And then he goes on at greater length to describe to us the resources God has given us for waging this warfare. So these are the 3 things that I want to emphasize. The reason for this warfare, the foe we are fighting against in it, and the resources God has given us. The reason really lies in the whole context of the letter in which this particular passage is found. It describes for us, as you will know if you know Ephesians at all, the wonder of the work of God's grace, whereby he reconciles us to himself. In chapter 2, Paul describes how once we were enemies of God, aliens to his kingdom, and God has now reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ. But the important thing that he is now turning to say to us is that the same grace which reconciles you to God, whose enemy you previously were, antagonizes you to Satan, whose servant you previously were. So that it is an essential part of the work of grace that God reconciles us to himself in Christ and antagonizes us to Satan. Or to put it another way, before you become a Christian, you are a captive, a bond slave, the Bible says, of the devil. You serve him, not, as you may imagine, in the freedom to do what you wish. You serve him. We are Satan's slaves by nature, and he has taken us captive, and we belong to his kingdom. Now, Paul describes the salvation God has brought us in Christ as delivering us out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of his dear Son. But immediately that happens, of course, Satan treats you like an escaped prisoner. And he pursues you and harasses and distresses you and seeks to disable you in order that he may recapture you. Now that's a very important principle. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, as so often you discover, has seen through this perfectly. He describes Christian meeting the devil in the course of his pilgrimage, which he does on a number of occasions. He calls him by the name Apollyon. And Apollyon says to Christian when he confronts him, "Whence came you, and whither are you bound?" Christian says, "I come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion." Apollyon, "By this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope thou mayest yet do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. Christian says, I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was too hard, and your wages such that a man could not live on. For the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, by God's mercy I escaped from your kingdom. Apollyon says, there is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I lightly lose thee. Now that's exactly the background against which we wage Christian warfare. We are pursued by him from whose dominion we have been delivered by the grace of God. But he will not lightly let us free. The other great reason for Christian warfare is that the present experience of the child of God described by Paul in chapter 1 of Ephesians and verses 13 and 14 is one in which, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and having believed, he is marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who, chapter 1, verse 14, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's purchased possession. What he is saying, in other words, is that while in one sense we have received from God full salvation, in another sense we wait for that salvation in all its fullness, at the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that affects our thinking about Satan in this way. By his coming and dying and rising, Jesus Christ has defeated Satan. He is a defeated foe. But at his return in glory, he will destroy Satan. Satan is not yet destroyed. He is defeated. But we wait for the day of the appearing of the Lord Jesus, when he will be utterly destroyed and cast into what Revelation calls the lake of fire. Now, there are two errors that people can fall into because they don't understand these two things. One, they can fear Satan too much and forget that Jesus Christ has defeated him, that he is not the foe we sometimes think he is, and that Christ has overcome him by his death and resurrection. So in some of the great resurrection hymns, we sing of him whose palace has been invaded by the Lord Jesus, and whose sting has been drawn. So it is possible for us to think too much of Satan's power. But sometimes, because people forget that Satan has not yet been destroyed, they treat him too lightly and do not take seriously enough his assaults, his devices, his cunning, and so on. And you see how these two truths minister personally and apply particularly to areas of our own life. Oscar Kuhlman, the great continental theologian, has put this in a more homely way, which you might not expect from a theologian, but he does, using an illustration from the Second World War. You may remember that we had the critical battle, those of you who are old enough, rest of you need to take it from me, that we had the critical battle on what we call D-Day, when the invasion of Europe was begun. There were critical battles, and after the critical battle, the rest was a sort of mopping up operation. The ultimate issue was never in doubt. But we waited for what we called V-Day. That was the day when the whole issue was publicly seen, and the enemy was abased and humbled and his power removed totally. Now, Kuhlman says, we live between D-Day, which is the cross and resurrection of Christ, and V-Day, which is the return of Christ in glory. Still the enemy harasses us. And this is why we are engaged in a warfare. But his ultimate downfall is not in doubt. And in the providence of God, he permits us to be tested by him. But in the end, his downfall is a foregone conclusion. So we fight from a victory which has been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Paul exalts in it? He says that Christ has gained this victory in order to give that victory to us at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. So the reason for this warfare is that we have an adversary who is pursuing us because we have escaped from his kingdom. We have become his enemies by the grace of God reconciling us to Christ. And we are waiting for his final casting out. Thus, this experience of temptation and trial is, of course, an evidence of grace rather than a denial of it. This is why many Christian people will come and say to me, you know, I've had more problems since I became a Christian than I had before. I can see some of you relate to that. Well, this is why. The devil didn't bother you very much before because he had you precisely where he wanted you. Now, he finds himself greatly disturbed and annoyed because you have been snatched out of his kingdom. Second thing is the foe in this warfare. And that leads on from what we've just been saying. If you look at verses 11 and 12 in Ephesians 6, you will see that there are five different descriptions of the foe. He is described first as the devil, the adversary. And in verse 12, there are four descriptions of him. But first of all, do you notice how Paul tells us something about our adversary negatively? That is, he clears out of the way a misapprehension. This warfare, he says, is not against flesh and blood. That is, we are not just dealing with evil in the world in an impersonal sense, nor with difficult people, nor with conditions in our own minds, or with political or social evils in the world. These are not the adversaries that he is speaking about. And it's important for us to be as clear about this as Jesus obviously was. Instead of regarding his adversary as something in his own mind, Jesus says in his temptation, "Begone, Satan." When he is confronted with a situation where people are seeking to divert him from the will of God, he says to Peter, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." So he diagnoses that the ultimate enemy is not Peter, but Satan. And when he sees situations as in the parable of the tares and the wheat, which are obviously the result of evil. He says, an enemy has done this. And when he interprets the parable, he says, the enemy is the devil. So, if you think about it, you will realize that Jesus himself interpreted this ultimate enemy, as Paul does, as not flesh and blood, but the devil. Now, the nature of the enemy, Paul tells us, by collecting together a number of words which have one thing in common, and that is that they have unusual power. Against the rulers, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. The principalities, some versions have it, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, there is something that we need to grasp here. What Paul is telling us is that our adversary is a supernatural power. He is a ruler. And the devil is introduced to us in Scripture as a fallen angel. That is, someone who belongs to a supernatural realm. And this power is a power which is described in various ways in the New Testament. Satan is a moral power, leading men and women into captivity. He is an intellectual power, blinding the minds of those who do not believe, as 2 Corinthians 4 tells us. He is a deceiver, the father of lies. He is also a spiritual power. We are wrestling against immaterial, invisible authorities or hosts of wickedness. He is also a cunning power. He seldom appears in the guise that we would expect, so that if our view of the devil is somebody with a trident and a spiked tail, he will be delighted about that idea that we laugh him off, because he appears, Scripture says, as an angel of light. He sometimes comes as a roaring lion. He sometimes comes as a subtle serpent. But he does not appear in the fashion in which you would expect. In Jesus' case, he appeared in the fashion of one of his closest associates, Simon Peter. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now that's Jesus' understanding, not Paul's or mine. And it's important for us to grasp this. I say again, as I said in the first heading, that it really is important for us to be balanced here too, and to recognize the significance of Scripture's emphasis, which is that we need to be more God-conscious than Satan-conscious. There are people who see the devil at every cut and turn of their Christian experience and behind every rock. But there are others who are ignorant of his devices and naive about the problem of evil in the world and about the forces that are pitted against them as they seek to live the Christian life. And we need to recognize who the foe is. Now, finally, Paul has something to say to us about the resources for waging such a warfare. And here it is that he urges us to put on, verse 13, the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, that is, the day of attack from Satan, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything else, to stand. Now, if you wanted a summary of these various parts of armor that Paul provides for us, you'd find it in verse 10, where he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. How then do Christians with all their weakness, still living in the flesh, stand up to the subtleties and the strength of the attacks of Satan with his fiery darts and his lies? The answer is, not in my own energy at all. Paul does not say, be strong, buckle up. He says, be strong in the Lord. Buckle on the armor that God has provided so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, many people have imagined that where Paul got all this armor, you know the armor that he describes in these verses from 14 onwards. Buckle around you truth as a belt, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. They think here he was chained to a Roman soldier. And he was having a look at the Roman soldier's armor and says to himself, well, now there's an illustration if ever there was one. Now, I don't think that's where Paul got his illustration at all, actually. Because if you have a reference Bible and you examine the Old Testament references, you will discover that in the prophecy of Isaiah, these pieces of armor are the armor of the Messiah, in which clad he went out to war against the powers of darkness and defeated them. You get the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and so on. The sword that the Lord gives to him. Now, the glorious thing is, you see, that what Paul is really saying to us is this. We can go clad in Christ. In everything that Christ is to the believer, he is our righteousness, he is our salvation, he is our wisdom, he is our peace, he is our truth. And clad in Christ we go forth to war against the powers of darkness, and in him we have the victory. Thanks be to God, says Paul, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't gain that victory, beloved. Christ has gained it. He gives it to us. And strong in the strength of the Lord of hosts, we go out and may be victorious. That is why it is in the name of Jesus that we resist the devil and he will flee from us. These resources, of course, need to be applied. Truth and the righteousness that Jesus provides for his people, which is our only hope. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my kingly dress. The gospel of peace, the shield of faith. We need to use these instruments. What that really means, you see, is this. That when the devil comes and attacks me and begins to act as the accuser and to try to point out all the black and guilty areas of my life and to say to me, how can you possibly be a Christian with this and this and this in your life? What I say to him is this. John Newton again got it so well in that hymn, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. He says, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him. Now that's the question. What do you tell him? What do you tell the fierce accuser when he is beginning to wear you down to the point where you are almost casting aside hope? Well, you don't tell him, just a minute, I'm not as bad as you're trying to paint me. Or there is a great deal that's quite reasonable to set on the other side. Have you considered this bit of my character and the good things I've done? What you say to him is, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But blessed be God, my confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is in Jesus Christ and what He has wrought and done on the cross and by His resurrection, whereby He has broken your power. So you go back to hell where you belong, for I am resting on the finished work of Jesus. That's how the warfare is to be accomplished, and how the victory Christ won for us is to become ours. Day by day, by His grace, we may be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let us pray together. Father, we bless You for the riches of Your grace adequate for all the needs of Your children. Thank You especially that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we come to You this morning to pray that You'll set us afresh on that rock and enable us to rest in You there. Through Christ, our conquering Redeemer. Amen.